Good morning, everybody. What you may notice is that as we're going through the book of 2 Samuel, one of the things that you will regularly hear in the scripture reading is that we are reading from the Psalms. Now, many of the Psalms, we don't know when they were written, but it is amazing how they fit so seamlessly into the life of David. Here at the conclusion of this psalm, he says, "Wait on the Lord, be strong, be courageous, and wait for the Lord." Over the past several months, we've been watching the rise of David as he is assuming the power in Israel, as he is moving towards the throne over all 12 tribes. And it feels, honestly, like it's been taking a really long time. And if it feels that way to you and to me, imagine how it must feel to David. In fact, David has known for about 25 years at this point that he's going to be the king over all of Israel. He certainly desired for God's promises to be fulfilled. We know that. Yet, we have watched him leave the entire process to God. If you have your Bibles, please open to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Here we're going to see that David has refused on many occasions to take matters into his own hands. And on multiple occasions, he has refused to kill people that would have allowed him to assume power quickly. He refused to kill Saul, not just once, but twice when he had opportunity. Then later, when Abner was really the power behind the throne, he did not kill Abner, but instead he made a treaty with him. And that treaty would have worked, but it was halted by Joab's untimely revenge. Now there's just one more barrier that's left in the way. Saul's son, Ishbosheth. He is ruling over the 10 northern tribes, and in accordance with his MO, David is not going to lift a finger to attack him. But the promises of God cannot be stopped, and his providence is going to result in David being in power. But that required the final barrier, Ishbosheth, must be removed. So please follow along in your own copy of the scriptures as we see how God is going to ultimately fulfill his promise to David. If you have your Bible open to 2 Samuel, please follow along, starting in chapter 4, verse 1 as I read. This is the perfect, unbreakable, life-changing word of God. It is the most powerful and important thing you will hear all day. It says, "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Be'eroth, for Be'eroth also is considered part of Benjamin. The Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Ramon, the Be'erothites, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring.' But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Be'erothite, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?' And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing over the preaching of his word and the hearing of his word today. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have breathed out these truths for our edification, for our sanctification. And Lord, we ask that if anyone here is currently discouraged, Lord, may your word lift up their head. If anyone here is running, or if they are justifying their sin, Lord, we ask that you would shake them through these words and that you would draw them to repentance and to faith. Father God, we thank you that your word is powerful, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the thing that cuts between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It is able to get to the deepest places in our heart. And Lord, we ask that you would please use your word today to transform us. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. In order to break down this passage well and absorb it to the best of our abilities, what we're going to do today is we're going to examine it through the lens of 5 different characters, starting with the king of the northern kingdom, Ishbosheth. That's our first point. Now, one of the saddest things about our modern world is that we know so little about our history. The more access we seem to have to information, the more we seem to be disconnecting ourselves from our own pasts. Until very recently, citizens of basically every established nation in the entire world were preoccupied with knowing about their own family lineage. People could tell you their genealogy going back generations. But not only their family generations and their family lineage, also people were always very familiar with the lineage of their nation. They knew the kings and queens that had ruled over them. They knew the line of their rulers. The original audience of the books of Samuel, they would have been like that, not like us. They would have known history. They would have known the lineage of the kings of the kingdom of Israel. This book was not primarily written as a history book to inform them of information that they did not know about who was and who was not king. Rather, it was designed to provide a theological lens through which to view their history. One of the ways that this is made obvious on several occasions in the book of 2 Samuel is when the author provides not the name of someone, but instead he chooses to use a nickname. Ishbosheth is one of those figures. Ishbosheth is not what his parents named him. Ishbosheth is a nickname. We find Ishbosheth's actual name in several places in the Old Testament, including in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. That's where we see the genealogy of Saul's son. It says there that Ner was the father of Kish, Kish of Saul, Saul of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. Now, we know that Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab all died with Saul in battle in Jezreel. But who in the world is this guy Eshbaal? Eshbaal is Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth's actual name was Eshbaal, which means a man of the Lord. Now, why would Saul name his son a man of the Lord? Well, some suggest that Eshbaal was born after the Lord rejected Saul. Now, do you remember what that was like? All the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, God told Saul through the mouth of Samuel that he is going to tear the kingdom away from him. He said, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now it's likely this is the next child that was born to Saul after this point, and it's possible, maybe even likely, that Saul named his son the Lord's man as a way to indicate that he was trying to get around God's promise to take the kingdom away from his line. You want a man after the Lord? Well, guess what, God? I've got a man after the Lord right here in my own household. He's my son. But the author never uses that name, Eshbaal, for Saul's son. Instead, he chooses to give him a nickname, Ish-bosheth, which means man of shame. Now, we're supposed to read this story through the lens of that name that was given him. As the Hebrew people, the original audience, were receiving this, every time this guy shows up, it's like, shameful guy, shameful guy, shameful guy. That's how you're supposed to see this man. We know very little about him. So far in this book, he's always been kind of in the shadow of Abner, his uncle. The only time that he seemed to have any backbone at all was when he calls out his own uncle for having an inappropriate relationship with one of the king's concubines. But whatever courage he had evaporated like dew in August, because basically what we see is that it says here in verse 1, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, and his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Whatever courage he had was gone. I think there's a tendency, maybe in the heart of a lot of people, to read him empathetically. We come to this story about Ishbosheth, and we feel sorry for him. What did he do to deserve this? I mean, he was the king's son, after all. It makes sense that he felt like he should be the king. What did he ever do to earn this kind of death? Well, the answer is actually very simple. You see, he knew that God had promised the kingdom to David. He knew that God had already said, Saul's line ends here. His dynasty is now over, and the kingdom is given away to David. And as we're going to see at the end of this passage, the entire nation already knew that. And yet, Ishbosheth was all too happy to sit on the throne anyway. Now, if there were just two men fighting one another, you put them into a boxing ring, you take Ishbosheth on the one side and David on the other, David is certainly going to win that fight. But just like when David fought Goliath, it was not David versus Goliath. David rightfully is the one who said, the battle belongs to the Lord. By setting himself up as king, what Ishbosheth was doing was not making himself an enemy of David. He was making himself an enemy of God. He was declaring war against the heavenly armies himself. That is a war that he could not win. He never even stood a chance. Could a tadpole attack and defeat a nuclear submarine? Could a crow defeat a mountain? Could an ant be launched into space and somehow defeat the sun? Well, those are all far more likely scenarios than anyone beating God in any competition. He cannot be outmaneuvered. He cannot be outwitted. He cannot be overpowered. Ishbosheth should have known that. But just like his father, Ishbosheth tried, and his fate was a brutal death. Every last one of us was once in the place of Ishbosheth. What is an unsaved person if not a rebel against the King of Heaven? We act as though God's not my master. We pretend as though we can set up our own kingdom. We can set up our own world without repercussions. Everything is about me and my way and the way that I believe things should be done. We reject the commands of the true king, and we bow the knee not to him, but to ourselves and to our own desires. We act as though the entire universe revolves around us. And just like Ishbosheth, we do this to our great shame. Yes, indeed, we are all Ishbosheth. We are all a man of shame. Now, perhaps you're with us today and you're not a Christian. And if that's the case, I want you to know that this judgment that he experienced by having his stomach stabbed and his head chopped off, well, this is nothing in comparison to what we truly deserve. When you come to the end of yourself and you realize, yes, indeed, I have sinned against a holy God. Yes, indeed, I am deserving of his judgment and his wrath. When you come to the end of yourself, know that there is forgiveness available for sinners like you and me. The King of Heaven himself, Jesus, yes, he is your authority. And yes, you have committed cosmic treason against him. But there is good news that the very King of Heaven came to save rebels like you and me. If you believe that, then the Bible tells us you can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the Savior. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. Let's now shift forward and consider our second vantage point. Let's look at these two mysterious guys here, these two kind of shadowy figures, Rechab and Baana. It says in verse 2, now Saul had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Be'eroth, for Be'eroth is counted part of Benjamin. The Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Now pause here for just a second. The most significant thing that we find in these verses so far about these men is that they're from the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. Now, I'm not going to get into the details, but because of a really crazy, horrific, tremendously disturbing situation that happens at the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out. They were almost destroyed off the map entirely. They were literally almost eliminated. But the people of Israel were very gracious to the next generation, and they allowed them to repopulate. However, Benjamin never, never regains their population. They were always the smallest tribe moving forward. Now, these two men, they're part of this tiny little tribe, the tribe of Saul, the tribe of Ishbosheth. And this is a pretty tight-knit group. And this makes their treachery all the more wild when you consider they likely knew Ishbosheth pretty well. We'll see much more evidence of that as we move forward. Here it says that Rechab and Baana were from Be'eroth. Now, we don't really know with absolute certainty historically where that is on the map, but scholars are pretty convinced that it was a small encampment about 4 miles away from the town of Ramah. So for this reason, I refer to him as Baana Ramah. Now, jump down to verse 5, and there we see it says, what we're going to do here is we're just going to walk through this a little bit more deliberately. As we do, I want you to notice something about these guys. I want you to notice that they're cowards. I want you to notice that this is not the way that a hero fights. These men act in an incredibly cowardly way. You would think that they're these big, tough, strong men, the leader of raiding parties, after all. But everything we see about them reveals that they are pathetic and they are weak. Verse 5, now the sons of Ramon, the Be'erothite, Rechab and Baana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now, the reason these two men were let into the house is that they were well known to Ishbosheth, and they were well known to all of his guards. Nobody questioned whether or not they were supposed to be there. Hey, what are you guys doing here? I thought you were out raiding. Nah, we're hungry, so we thought we'd come grab some wheat. Okay, no problem. Go on, go right on in. But it does seem here to be an interesting situation that these two high-ranking officials just walk right up with their credentials and they kill a sleeping man in his own bed. Well, why did they stab him in the stomach? This is an interesting question, because most likely what you would normally do is just chop the guy's head off immediately. Maybe they do this because they know that's what was done to Asahel by Abner. Maybe this was just an unhappy providence. But it does seem to be a pattern that all of these people who have targeted their enemy's stomach have done so in the midst of cowardly circumstances. Now, Abner fought Asahel dishonorably and disemboweled him with the butt of his spear. That was cowardly. Joab performed a sneak attack in the guise of a truce, and he gutted him in the gate of Hebron, where he was not allowed to kill anyone. That was cowardly. And now Ishbosheth is lying in his own bed, and these two men fight him while he's sleeping. One of the things that Hebrew stories will often do in the Old Testament is they'll tell you a story, and then they'll go back and they'll repeat the story with more detail. And that's what we see happening here. What it's doing is it's getting the shock out of the way, and then it's preparing more detail. It starts by painting the outline, and then it goes back and fills it in with color. Verse 7 says, when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed, in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. This is cold-blooded betrayal. These men that Ishbosheth trusted, killed him in his own house. These are the kind of warriors that he trusted so much that he would allow them to come into his own home while he's taking a nap. They were probably the last people that he thought would ever turn on him. And like cowards, they ambushed him when he was literally incapable of fighting back. Verse 7 continues and says, they took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Now pay attention to the next line that they throw out there. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. Look what God did for you, David. Now do you see how these men attempt to justify themselves? They claim, this is God's doing. I really like the commentary by Dale Ralph Davis. It's an excellent commentator. He's an excellent commentator. And regarding this situation, he says, "Theology provides an excellent cloak for evil. Rechab and Baana were given to theologizing. They come with blood on their hands, but theology on their lips, expecting that the latter will magically bleach the former. Murder always seems more pleasant when wrapped in religious considerations. Theology is designed for us by God. This knowledge of the divine is designed for us by God, not to justify sin, but to cause us to move closer to God, to cause us to have a deeper awe of God, to cause our hearts to worship God. And if we are using theology to justify our own sin, then we are not truly looking at the God of the Bible. Our theology is warped and twisted and has become a tool of the devil himself." Let me give you a few quick examples. One of the greatest promises of the gospel is that grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Is that not true? Amen. Isn't it good that grace abounds to the chief of sinners? There is no sin that is too filthy that God cannot make you clean. If we were just to take the sins of every person in this room and we were to write them on the walls of this building, there would not be enough room. And the things that would be written there would be horrendous. And we would look at them and we would begin to judge one another so harshly and say, how in the world would this person ever get to heaven? Sinners are not brought into the kingdom by erasing their own sin. We are all forgiven by the grace of God that is boundless and free. However, that does not give us a license to sin. But there are some who will use their theology to say, with their words and sometimes with just their heart or their actions, "I'm not giving up my sin. No, 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 no. Why bother? If grace is so big and God is so merciful and God is so forgiving, then I'll just keep doing whatever I want." This is called cheap grace, or the theological term for it is antinomianism. They're saying, "I'm not under the law. The rules no longer apply to me, so I'm just going to keep living in unrepentant alcoholism or unrepentant adultery or pornography or dishonesty or immodesty or ambivalence to the church," or you fill it in with any other sin that you can imagine. Don't pretend that God is comfortable with unrepentant sin. Paul emphatically denounces this idea in Romans chapter 6. What he's doing here is he's basically saying, after chapter 5, when it says God alone justifies us from our sin, he knows what people are going to say. "Well, look, if I'm not counted guilty for any of my sins, then why bother obeying God at all?" And he answers the question for them in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it?" That's one way that people try to justify their sin. "God forgives me, so I'll just keep going." And the Bible tells us, no, that is not good theology. Do not use theology to argue that God's grace will cover your sin, so why bother obeying? Here's another way that people attempt to use theology to cloak their sin. One of the most quoted but also most misunderstood verses in our modern world is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. They simply say, "The Bible says, doesn't it, judge not, lest you be judged." Whenever people say that, my response in my heart is to want to quote Inigo Montoya and just say, "I do not think it means what you think it means." The irony is that most people who are using this verse are doing so to silence their critics and say, "There's nothing you can say to me. Your own Bible, your own God says, do not judge or you're going to be judged." They use this to silence those who would actually call out their sin. This verse is not designed to be a shield for scrutiny in your life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually tells the church, you are responsible to judge one another within the church. He tells them that it is your responsibility to call one another out and to hold one another accountable. And even in the following verses in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, judge not lest you be judged, he then goes on to appropriately tell us how to judge others who are and are not following the Lord. So here's one final example about how we try to cloak our sin with theology. Here's another way. Some people will say, God told me this was okay. Now, I've seen this in a number of ways, but perhaps the most egregiously that I've ever seen this was at my former church in Indiana. Right after I arrived there and began serving on staff at that church, there was a couple, they were a little bit older, they were in their 60s, and they decided, for reasons inexplicable to me, that they were going to get divorced. They claimed that they were being divorced for irreconcilable differences. They had no biblical reason. And when they met with the lead pastor, the conversation went something like this. The pastor, Gary, was a wonderful brother in Christ and a good pastor. And he said, "Don't you know that the Bible says this is not allowable? You are not permitted to be divorced for irreconcilable differences." And the response of one of the two, I'm not sure which, said to the pastor, "But pastor, we prayed about this. Both of us on our own, we prayed about this. And we know that God has said it's okay." And the pastor asked them, "How did God tell you this is okay?" And they said, "Well, he just gave us a peace in our hearts about it. We know, both of us are convinced that God has told us this is okay because we have so much peace about our divorce." Another example that I could give is that when I first was getting ready to plant, I don't even know if we'd had our first gathering yet at Redeeming Grace Fellowship. I'm not confident, but I was meeting with a group of pastors out in Suffolk County, a group of Long Island pastors. It was the last time I was ever part of this particular gathering. And one of the men that was there was a pastor of a church in a different denomination. And while we were talking, he just very flippantly and like openly described various sins that he was involved in his life, and as though it was no big deal. And I was looking to the moderator, like, what are you going to do? What are you going to say to this guy? And he said, "Well, brother, don't you know that the Bible is very clear that these are disqualifying things in the ministry?" And I was actually very happy that the person who was moderating, although I disagree with him on a lot of theology, was very clear, you should not live this way and still be a pastor. And his response was, "You know, I felt that same way. I was really just pouring guilt on myself. But then, you know what happened? I was taking a shower and God spoke to me and he said to me, you don't deserve to be a pastor, but you know what? I forgive you and I anointed you. So keep going. And even no matter who tells you to step down, I'm telling you to step up." That's the line that I have never forgotten. Now, God is never going to contradict himself. And I can tell you with confidence that in neither of those situations was it God who was talking. At best, it was their own distorted mind and heart that was speaking to them, that was telling them, this is what God wants from you. How do we know what good theology is? It's when we find it in the Word of God, and when we consider what it has to say. And we can look to the Word and we can know, if we're ever wondering, did God really say this? Look to the Bible and compare it. In both of these situations, it was obvious this is not something that God has ever said or will ever say. Learn from Rechab and Baana. You can't blame God for your sin. Which brings us to our third point of the day. It's going to be very rapid. We're not going to take a lot of time here. But our third point is about Mephibosheth. Now, there's a common style of soundbite history is what I'd refer to it now that I've run into a lot of times in recent days. If you're very often on YouTube, for example, one of the things that you will see are these short videos that will pop up about history. And what the person will do is something like this. They'll begin to tell you about all of these random facts that are just really interesting details about someone. Things that you're kind of surprised by. Maybe it's about something that they've invented, or a mysterious figure, or a brilliant creator, or some honorable hero, or a dastardly villain. And then at the very end, what they're going to do is they're going to surprise you by telling you their name, and they will say, "And that man was George Washington or Julius Caesar or whoever it might be." And you'll almost feel like your brain is like snapping into place as you try to take all of the details and facts about that person that they have just revealed to you, and you try to place them in the category that you have for that individual from history in your mind. First of all, don't listen to YouTube historians. Like, if you hear these things, go and look them up. Most of the times they're inaccurate or only partially portrayed. But this is kind of what's happening with Mephibosheth. He's going to give you a lot of information about him, and then he's going to be like, "His name? Mephibosheth." And everyone's going to be like, "Whoa, that's interesting. Well, why is it interesting?" Let's read it in verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, we don't know exactly how he fell. Now, a lot of people have postulated reasons. Some think that he might have fallen off of a wall as they were lowering each other down, trying to secretly escape from the city. It's possible, unlikely in my opinion. Others think that he might have fallen from a moving horse or donkey. More likely, but still not sure. Ultimately, we don't know how this happened. He's not interested here in telling us why or how this actually occurred, other than to say that he fell and that he was crippled from that time forward. In part, this is placed here to show us that there is no other viable candidate for the throne. There's no one else in Saul's family tree that could possibly take up the throne. Abner is dead. Now Ishbosheth is dead. Who's left? There's just this one random guy. He's young and he's paralyzed. And in those days, there was no possible way in his physical condition that he could lead a militaristic nation. Mephibosheth, like Ishbosheth here, is not given his actual name by the author. Instead, he also is given a nickname. Earlier, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33. Let's look at the very next verse, verse 34, and that's where we find it say, "And the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal was the father of Micah." Now, Merib-Baal means the Lord is my advocate. That's exactly what you would expect somebody who's godly like Jonathan to name their child. The Lord is my advocate? Absolutely. What a wonderful name. But the author of 2 Samuel chooses not to use that name. And the people of Israel would have known that his name was actually this Merib-Baal name. But it's a play on words here. And it's a really interesting one, because it either means from the mouth of my shame, or it means he takes away my shame. One of them is saying, this is a very shameful person, and the other is saying, this man's sin is taken away. Either he takes it away, or someone takes it away for him. Here's what's really interesting. It could be positive or negative, but the author doesn't tell us which one it is. It's designed to be ambiguous, at least for now. Will this person, Ishbosheth, be a man of shame, or will he be the one who takes away the shame of Saul's line? Now, this isn't going to be paid off today, but we will find the answer later in the book, and it might not be what you think, but we'll come back to that later on. Let's go to our fourth point today. Here we find about David. David has continually shown immense patience as the Lord fulfilled his promise to bring him to the throne. Wait on the Lord, wait and be strong, as we read earlier. Now, when the last barrier has been removed, Ishbosheth is now gone, he is dead, how is David going to respond? We find this in verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon of the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Pause there. When he says here, "Who has redeemed my life out of every adversity," do you know what he is doing? He is immediately contrasting what these men have just said. They said, "Look at what the Lord has done to deliver you from the house of Saul." And David's immediate response is, "You think that God used you to do this? You have to understand, the Lord is the one who has delivered me from every adversity. I have not done that. And you have not done that. It is the Lord who has delivered me from every adversity, not you. It is not by the works of my hands, not by the works of your hands, no matter how bloody they might be." And then he continues in verse 10 and says, "When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" I just wish I was in that room sometimes, like to see the facial expressions. These guys were convinced as they're walking in, they're getting a payout. And now he says there is a payout, but it is not what you were hoping for. Your payment is death. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, critical, politically minded readers might simply chalk this up to David creating some kind of plausible deniability here. Why would David do this? Oh, obviously, it's because he wants to say, look, I didn't know about this. I had nothing to do with this. I didn't put them up to this. I in no way had the opportunity to stop it because I didn't know about it, etc., etc. But this is much more than a way for David to deflect accusations. Although David does not view Ishbosheth here as the Lord's anointed, he never says what he said about Saul, do not lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. He does view him as an innocent man. Ishbosheth was David's brother-in-law, and David had literally married this guy's sister. It's likely they lived in the same house or housing complex. Moreover, it seems very clear that David never held Saul's sins against Ishbosheth. David does not accuse him of anything that his father had done. He didn't hold any generational grudge or pursue some kind of blood feud. That's what would be normal in those days. That's what's normal through the rest of the book of 2 Samuel and through the rest of the books of the Kings. That's how people in those days operated. But David was happy to simply let the Lord carry out his plan in the Lord's time. Now, these two men, Rechab and Baana, were clearly looking for a payday. They were maybe expecting money. More likely, they were expecting to be given some kind of a position in David's cabinet. It's unclear. Maybe they didn't even know what they were looking for. They just knew this head is worth a lot, and if we give it to David, we're going to get something good in return. But what is really clear here is that their entire purpose in carrying a stinky, dead head for at least 3 days from all the way up north, all the way down south, was to gain something for themselves. One of the responsibilities that David held as king was to basically be the supreme court of Israel. We see this most clearly in the ministry of King Solomon in that famous cut the baby in half story. But we also see this, for example, when Nathan comes before David. Nathan the prophet speaks to him later in this book, and we're going to look at it in a few months where Nathan just comes in and starts telling a story. And it's so vibrant, the story, that David thinks he's telling a true story. And he says there was a rich man who had a lot of sheep, but when he had a visitor, he went over and he took this poor man's sheep, the one that he loved, the one he treated like a pet. He takes it and he kills it and he provides it for his guest as food. And David is so angry, he says, this man deserves to die. And that's when Nathan points the finger at him and says, you are the man. What is David doing in that situation? David was pronouncing judgment as the Supreme Court of Israel. That's part of his job as the king, is to declare the death penalty over those who are worthy of it. What kind of judge is David going to be? How is he going to adjudicate these various trials that come before him? Well, just like the God that he worshiped, David was a ruler who would by no means clear the guilty. As much as they tried to whitewash it, these men were guilty of regicide. They killed, they murdered their own friend, their brother, their king. These were treacherous traitors. They were dishonorable. They were disgraceful. They were degenerates. So what must David do as a good king? He must not let the guilty go unpunished. One of the most glorious facts about the gospel is that God has never once and never will let the guilty go unpunished. Every sin will experience judgment. Every last one. The crime must be paid for. However, the good news of the gospel is that God has been so gracious to take the guilt away from his people and place it on to his own son, where his own son would pay for it at the cross. Jesus did not die for his own sins. He didn't have any. There was no guilt in his mouth. He did not incur any wrath for himself during his life. He was perfectly perfect. But as Isaiah chapter 53 says, he bore the sin of many. John 10 tells us that he is the good shepherd. And what does that good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Mark 10 says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 5 tells us that he laid down his life for the church. We deserve wrath far greater than Rechab. We certainly do. Not just the wrath of being killed and having our hands and feet cut off and being displayed as a way for people to see that we indeed are wicked. Rather, we deserve the eternal wrath of God. But God, in his great mercy, laid it all on Jesus so that God might be both just and the justifier of men. Which brings us to our final point of the day, Israel. Consider how this must have been for the people of the northern kingdom. This is a weird time of transition. They go into battle in Jezreel. They lose. Their king gets killed. Their princes, the three that were probably worth any kind of kingly authority, they're all dead. Now they've just got Ishbosheth. So Abner unilaterally puts him in as king, and Abner basically runs the kingdom behind the throne. And how do the people respond? They just follow along. They just do whatever they see the king doing, whatever the Abner or Ishbosheth is doing. Chapter 5 tells us how this whole thing turns in the other direction. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Let me ask you, when did all that stuff happen? That happened years earlier. When did all of these people know that this happened? Well, for at least the last 7.5 years. But still, they continued to follow Ishbosheth. But now that the head of their king had been removed, they realized that David is their true king. Well, how does David respond to this? Does he create some kind of penance for them to perform? Does he develop some kind of a loyalty test? Nope. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, after the head of his enemy was crushed, the king does what? He makes a covenant with his people, and they recognize him as their king. Well, that should sound pretty familiar, because at the cross, Jesus does the same thing. He crushes the head of the serpent, just as God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that he would come and he would crush the head of that serpent with great pains to himself, where he would indeed bruise his own heel. And Jesus made a new covenant as he spoke to his disciples, and he said, this is a new covenant I make with you in my own blood. The covenant is not ratified until he dies on the cross. He creates a new covenant for his people, and he brings them into his own family to be reunited with him forever. Just like David brings them in and he never holds it against them again, God does the same for us in Christ. He brings us into the family and never holds our sins over our head. He is never going to go back to what you have done years ago and say, but look who you really are. If he did that, we would all be miserable people. But God never holds our sins over our heads. He wipes them away. He casts them into the depths of the sea. He casts them as far as the east is from the west. There is no remembering of them. He does not hold it over us, just as David does not hold this against the people who rebelled against him and even fought with his army for 7.5 years at the very least. How many of these people were also on Saul's side when Saul was chasing David around for 15 years? It might be 22 years of David's life, more than half of his entire life, his entire adult life. These people have been pursuing him, and yet he says, I will make a covenant with you, and you will be my people, and I will be your king. That is a picture of the true and better King, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has covenanted together with us, even though we spent years in rebellion against him. That covenant was written in love, ratified in blood, confirmed by the resurrection, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And if you are in that covenant, you will never have your sin held over your head again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this picture that we have in the life of David, but we are so much more grateful for the person that it points us to. We are thankful that Jesus is the true and better David, the son of David, the true and better king of his people. And Lord, we thank you that your son came to covenant with us. Father God, we ask that you would help us to recognize what it means that we have been made part of the family of God, that we would rejoice and celebrate and delight in our adoption, that we would never think little of who you are or what you have done for us. And Father, if we are ever tempted by our own spirit or by the devil himself to be condemned by our former sins, Father, I ask that you would help us to be reminded. You do not hold them against us, but they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask if there is anyone here who would be tempted to use this as a shield against repentance and say, may I go on sinning that grace may abound? Lord, I ask that you would please draw their hearts to repentance so that they would live faithfully for the King forever. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray these things. Amen.